Well, we've been talking, and many of you are visiting for the first time this evening, we've been looking at passages from 1 John. It's a wonderful book. Short one. 5 chapters. And we began at the back of the book, where John says the reason he wrote this was so that people could know that they had eternal life. And we've looked at a number of things that John said in that regard. And then last evening, we looked at chapter 1. The evidence for our faith being that from John and others like him who were eyewitnesses of the Lord and him, then they declared him and his teaching to us. And so our faith rests in what they knew and what they said, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course. Somebody may be who's familiar, and that would be a good portion of you. You may be wondering about, if you've talked about 1 John, how could you possibly have spoken this many times and not mentioned one of the most prominent themes in 1 John, love one another. Well, tonight's the night. If you, and I know you all do, remember 9/11, and I think we should not ever forget it, would you also remember 3:11 and 4:11 in 1 John? Maybe it'd just be good every time you think of 9/11, and I put that seed in your mind, you're going to have a hard time not doing it now. Think 3:11 and 4:11. In both of these passages, John says, we ought to love one another. He writes extensively about all of that in this little letter, as I said. I want to read a little bit to you, and then we're going to talk about some of these things. In the second chapter, there is what I believe it's fair to say a preface in the first 6 verses to what he says starting in the 7th. We've talked about the first part of the chapter. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And then, after that preface, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you. He will later on say in the 8th verse, again, the new commandment I write. And the reason, as you probably know, that he says both of these things is because loving one another was not introduced in the ministry of Jesus. It was taught in the law of Moses. But Jesus said in the 13th chapter of the gospel which John wrote, Jesus is recorded as having said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. It was an old commandment, but it had a new essence to it because Jesus had set the example like no one in the history of the world ever had in what it meant to love others. But John says it's not a new commandment in one sense. It's an old commandment, that which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light's already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There was a love problem where John wrote this letter. He says it in such strong terms, you wonder, what was going on there? He doesn't describe the condition. But he tells them they should not hate their brother. What happens that would ever cause a brother to hate another brother? I can imagine you disagree. I mean, that's ordinary. You talk about your disagreements and work on those. I can imagine that you would find some brother annoying. You may find me annoying. Don't let me know. You know, when you're baptized, you still have the same personality you had beforehand for the most part. And some folks are just annoying. I can imagine you might find a brother annoying. Go ahead, admit it. But you don't hate him. You may not have him for dinner every week, but you don't hate him. What in the world would... Well, it makes no sense, does it? That's why we have such trouble trying to figure out what was going on there, because to hate a brother makes no sense to us. I suggest to you that we've learned that lesson in great measure against the New Testament background. I believe it was J.W. McGarvey in his commentary on Acts said when Paul was raising that money from Gentiles to give to Jews, and he said that great benevolent thing where money was collected from one group of people to help a different group of people, different race, different religion in the past. When that money was being raised as it was by Paul for those people, he said it's the first time in the history of the world that any group of people had ever given to another group of people in that fashion. And the reason they were doing it was because they'd been influenced by the love of Christ and the teaching of the gospel. Something happened. I don't know a single brother anywhere who, as we'll look at what John says, found another brother in need, in distress, without this world's necessities, who would deny those to him in spite of the fact that sometimes we have difficulties with another. I just can't imagine it happening. I can imagine a person dreaming about it happening. My dad told me years ago about a fellow here in Granby who was an enemy of his. My mother just cringed. She didn't know what in the world I'm going to tell. About a fellow who just treated him badly. He described that to me. And I felt bad for him. He said, but the day came one winter. We had a really heavy snow. I was driving through that snow. He was walking. He said, I thought to myself, well, here's my chance to just drive by and wave. Because that's what he deserved. But he'd been taught the love of Christ too. So he stopped and picked him up. I believe you'd do that. It's so incredibly difficult to imagine hating a brother. And we've learned so much about love. But maybe there's still something to be learned about love from this passage and from others. Let's look at just a few things that John says. That loving a brother, which is, by the way, a deliberate act. Loving a brother is not something you either do or you don't. You know, somebody says, I love him or I don't. You know, I can control love. Well, the kind of love that's in the New Testament you can control. I remember, I was a young man here, and I remember hearing the preachers talk about how much we must love God. Love all things, heart, mind, soul, and strength. First commandment. And I thought to myself, I don't get it. Because I love my mom, I love my dad, I love my sisters, I love family, I love my grandparents. I just don't have that same feeling towards God. And then later on I learned that wasn't what I was supposed to have. I learned when I started becoming a serious student of the New Testament that there were four Greek words translated love in the New Testament. Eros, physical attraction. Phileo, friendship, love. Storge, family, love. But then the one that occurs most of the time in the New Testament is the one that most English-speaking people know about, agape. Which is not based upon friendship, it's not based upon physical attraction, it's not based upon a familial relation in the sense that we have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and so forth. It's something that rises above all that, transcends all that. Something that we do on purpose because it was done for us on purpose. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. Oh, then it makes sense. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't say you have to have the same feeling about them as you do about a friend. But what he meant was, you must do for them, and this is what agape means, you must do for them always what is best, always what they need, as defined by God. Always doing what's best for them. It's the magnificent impact of Ephesians 5 when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, always do what's best for them. No husband does, but there's the goal for the Christian. Do what's best for them. That's what love means. That's what love does. So, when Jesus said, love your enemies, He simply meant that you do what's best for them. John has a little bit of an explanation about what that means when he comes to chapter 3 and he says in verse 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." In case somebody wanted to know, how can I know if I'm loving my brother? How can I know if I'm okay with this? If God's okay with the way I'm dealing with this? Well, he has a need, and you have the means of meeting that need. You could not withhold from him what he needs, which you could supply. Now, John talks about physical needs, because we can understand that so well. Do you think his idea was to limit it to that, or was he simply illustrating the principle by talking about physical things? I think it's the latter. Because we have spiritual needs as well as physical needs, and they're greater. And we have the ability to meet people's spiritual needs. When they have a need for something so desperately and we have the means to provide it, Christian love does it, regardless of the past. Let's look at a passage that Paul wrote in Colossians 3. It explains some of what we need and can supply for others. Starting at verse 12 of Colossians 3, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," that doesn't mean put on, it means put on as if to clothe yourself with, "put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another." Don't you love that one? Bearing with one another. We put up with a lot of stuff out of each other. My wife puts up with a lot of stuff out of me, and I'll stop right there. If we're going to have a family relationship that lasts, it will be because, in part, we bear with one another because there's been a commitment made. She's my wife, I'm her husband. When we got married, if the preacher had said, "I now pronounce you girlfriend and boyfriend," she probably would have left me years ago. But instead, he said, "I pronounce you husband and wife," and she said, "Oops." That means I'll just have to put up with stuff. My kids and grandkids might not hang with me if it wasn't for the fact that I'm their father and grandfather. I think if they just met me apart from that relationship, they probably would pass right on by and look for a better friend. Probably nobody would give them more than I try to do, but nonetheless, if they're just looking for somebody to buddy up with, I might not be the guy. But there's a relationship there. And in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. There's a relationship. We are family. So we bear with one another. Forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against another, notice that's not an actual wrong that somebody has done. There are ways of handling that are specified in the gospel. If your brother sinned against you, go to him, Matthew 18. But there's a whole lot of stuff that's it's just a complaint. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. There it is. You were called in one body. We're in this together. We need to help each other. The rest of the world is not going to help us in our endeavors that are most important, but we are in one body called. Jesus called us not in several, he called us into one. And be thankful. Thankful for that. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you see the connection to all of that? We put up with a lot of stuff. We forgive a lot of stuff. We overlook a lot of stuff. We put on love. We put on tender mercies. And we go to church. We sing. Because those songs that are in our books are, as someone described them one time, the noblest thoughts of the noblest men in their noblest hours. We sing better than we live. If we're not singing better than we're living, we need to change our songs, because we never live perfectly, but we sing perfect sentiments. Just like preaching. The preacher never lives as good as he preaches. He tries to, but he never will. If he is living as good as he's preaching, you need to look for another preacher because he's not preaching good enough. But when we come to church, we sing those sentiments to which we aspire. We pledge ourselves to do in those songs what we realize sometimes we're not doing, to be what we aren't. That's one of the values of coming to church together into one body. We're forced to deal with one another, and that makes us adopt the principles of Christ and live with them, and it makes us sing things that will help us. We hear prayers that uplift us, and from the Bible we hear things like, we ought to love one another. Why should we love one another? In the reading earlier, John says in chapter 2, partly because it will keep us from making some mistakes. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light. Now look at the next phrase, there is no cause for stumbling in him. Somebody who hates his brother is probably going to make a whole series of mistakes because of that. He probably is not going to worship like he should. He's probably not going to think like he should. He's already not thinking like he should. He may not speak like he should. He may not act like he should. Hating is a cause of great stumbling. In fact, later on in the third chapter, the case of Cain and Abel is brought up. Well, he said, why did Cain kill his brother? Because his works were evil. But then he goes ahead and says, but if you hate your brother, you're a murderer too. That's what he says. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Somebody says, well, I see the difference, you know, between taking a life and a murder. The essence of one is the essence of the other. How many times has hatred led to murder? Some murders are out of greed. Most of them, I think it's fair to say, are because of hate. The essence of one is the essence of the other. The seed of one is in the other. Our courts decide what's murder. So sometimes it's first degree, second degree, third degree. We have all kinds of designations. Involuntary manslaughter, voluntary manslaughter. Courts decide. Laws decide what murder is. They may decide if you were defending yourself from an intruder and you took his life, that you were not guilty of murder because it was self-defense. In fact, the Old Testament, by the way, which is so often translated, thou shalt not kill, literally is, thou shalt do no murder. But our courts decide what murder is. In the court of morality, in the court of spirituality, God makes the decision. He's the one that makes all the rules, and he's the one that makes all the adjudications, and he says, his definition, if you hate, you're a murderer. And in those areas, we have to accept his verdict on the subject, or simply walk away and say we don't have any use for his opinion. It'll be no cause for stumbling if we love our brother and walk in the light. That's worth a bunch. It's hard enough to stay on the straight and narrow. And anything we can do to keep us from stumbling is a huge benefit, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another because we are, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, the children of God. Behold, what love the Father has bestowed upon us to be called the children of God. Verse 2, we are now the children of God. It's the nature of a child of God to do what a child of God would do. That's why John says, whoever is born again does not hate his brother, but loves him. I heard years ago, it was a modern fable kind of thing, where a fellow talked about going out into the outdoors, and he met up with various creatures, and he came across a butterfly, and he said to the butterfly, what are you doing? And the butterfly said, I'm just flying around looking good, because that's one of the things God made me to do. And on he went through various orders of creation, and he found these animals, and he said, well, what are you doing? Well, you might run across a dog. Dog, what are you doing? I'm chasing a rabbit. Why do you do that? I'm a dog. It's what dogs do. And then when it comes to what the child of God is, the child of God does what he does because that's what he is. And if he is not loving his brother, he's not acting like a child of God. And no one should in this creation be acting differently than that for which we were created. Lots of reasons that we ought to. Oh, there's another one right here too, in the chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Here's how you can identify them. Here's how you know. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Worse than that, in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the sins of the devil, or the works of the devil. Whose child do we want to act and look like? Whose child do we want to be? God's or the devil's? One of those verses seems ever come to a conclusion is chapter 4 and verse 17, where John said, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. If we are what he is, because love has been perfected, love for God, love for man, then we don't have to worry the day of judgment. Remember what John wrote? We've read it two or three times already this week. Chapter 2 and verse 28. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so John ties that same principle to love. Love has been perfected in this way, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Therefore the fear, verse 18, of things regarding judgment is gone because our love has been perfected. Then he says it again, just in case somebody misses it. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. You see, if you do hate your brother, I'm assuming nobody does, but let's just imagine, if you do hate your brother, are you pretty comfortable if judgment comes tonight with that? Or is there a little bit of fear because of that? To ask it is to answer it, isn't it? When love is perfected, then that fear is removed, all other things being what they should be. Now, living with brethren over the years is a complicated thing, isn't it? If you think living with a woman is complicated, living with... He didn't say that, by the way. Living with the brethren is complicated because we are all human. Sometimes, this is a sad thing, but sometimes brethren have to work separately instead of together because they just can't come to a meeting of the minds. And I take Paul as an example of that, at the end of his trip to Jerusalem after his first missionary tour. He came back to Antioch. Remember all the trouble, went down to Jerusalem. They solved that issue down there, because that's where the false teachers had come from. That's why they went down there. They solved that one. And so Paul's ready to launch on his second missionary tour. And there's a little problem because Paul's cohort Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them again. And you remember John Mark quit them in the middle of the last trip. And Paul says no and Barnabas says yes. They could not come to an agreement about it. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Silas. And they went their separate ways and continued to do the work of the Lord. They had to work apart instead of working together. Sometimes that happens. It's kind of sad, and it's great that we know the rest of the story about those folks, because when Paul writes his last letter, when he says he knows that his death is now coming, his last letter, last chapter of the last letter, he says to Timothy, anticipating that there's enough time, find John Mark and bring him. He's useful to me in the ministry. I think most everybody agrees it's the same guy. That's a happy ending, even though for a while they had to work apart because they couldn't work together. Sometimes we are asked to do things that look to others as unloving. They are in fact doing what a person needs, but they look like they're not loving at all. Remember when Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of his first letter, and he said, next time you come together, this guy who's living with his father's wife and who will not repent, you've been puffed up about it, haven't done what you should, but the next time you come together, deliver him to Satan. One wonders what that means until he reads further. It is simply, as Paul expressed it to the Thessalonians, withdraw from him your fellowship so that he may be ashamed and repent. That was tough. But that's what they were required to do, and that was the loving thing to do. It wasn't unloving. It was the loving thing to do. And again, the story has a happy ending, because when Paul writes his second letter, now he's trying to convince the Corinthians to quit overdoing it. He's repented, now let's just make him comfortable. You wanted to make him comfortable when he was in sin, and then when you found out, and then he repented, now you still are nervous about making him comfortable. Now it's time to do that. But the act was a loving act. And then there's always the fact that the love of God trumps anything we do for anybody else. You cannot unlove a person if you're doing what God says. It's always right to do what God says, even if it appears very unloving. We talked about that last evening, 2 John verses 7 through 11. Some brother comes and he does not bring the doctrine of Christ. He cannot receive the fellowship of endorsement. You don't receive him into your house. You don't let him speak in your church. You don't extend to him the right hand of fellowship and say, everything's fine. Can't do that. Because God will be forfeited in the process. So whether that seems loving or unloving is sort of irrelevant at a point, because we have to do what he says first. So while the subject is sometimes complicated, if we really look at everything that John says, what Paul said about it, sort it all out, we can't always act in the same way towards every person, but we never act with hate. Paul was not telling the people in Corinth, get together and whoop up on that guy. Take out your frustrations. Work up a case of hate for him. It was completely different than that, wasn't it? All the actions that Paul was telling them to do were in view of his redemption, or they'd lose theirs. For his redemption. It's sometimes tough to sort out the difference between doing what a person needs that is very tough and despising that person. Because we do despise evil action. We despise someone who creates problems unnecessarily. That's our tendency, at least. But it's never the proper Christian attitude towards anybody, is it? Jesus and God's attitude never change. Their actions change, depending upon what we do. Their attitude never does. God is love, John says. And that never changes. What he can do with that love is up to us as he's directed our lives. Our attitude can never be other than their redemption. And in any of those actions, carefully guarding ourselves, as Paul wrote to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, not tempted to do the same sin probably, but tempted to not act right in the process. Because a brother who is wrong needs to understand by the word of God he's wrong, not by your contempt or mine. Certainly not by our hatred. By the word of God. When the little old book of Jude was written, it contains this statement. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then verses 22 and 23, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And so different people may require different approaches in order to rescue them from their loss. But never with hate. There's not a single justification ever in the New Testament record for hating a brother, in spite of the fact that we may hate the garment spoiled and stained by what they do. When I came to Granby, it was with the full intention and a lot of prayer and study that I would say something that would be helpful. I hope that's the case. Irvin went with me to the preacher's meeting Monday morning where I spoke to them for a few minutes, and he said, "What are you going to preach tonight?" I said, "Well, I got a problem." I said, "What I wanted to do was tell those folks at Granby everything I knew," and I said, "Well, I've done it. So I don't know what I'm going to tell them tonight." But the clock beat me out, and the truth is there are other things I would like to say, but you won't want to endure because the time is up. But I thank you so much for all you've done, for the invitation to be here, for the careful attention that you've paid to the lesson, for the work that the ladies have done, for the song leading that Casey did, for Bobby's introductions in his work here. All of these things have been so important. For all of you who came so faithfully, you'll get to stay home tomorrow night unless you go to Jane. Thank you for that. But I know why you did it. It wasn't a favor to me. Yeah, my mom's might have been. It wasn't a favor to me that you came. You came here to support the preaching of the gospel because we're not ashamed of that. That is the power of God unto salvation. That's why you still have it preached here every week. That's why you have it preached in gospel meetings periodically. That's why I came. That's why you're here. Because we believe that we're all sinners and that we're all on our way to hell. But for the rescue of Christ, the grace of God, and the faith committed to us in the Bible so that we can read it, believe it, as we understand it to be the will of God, doing it. I didn't say do whatever you understand it to be. Understand what God said and do it and be saved. You can do what the Ethiopian did after he heard the gospel and was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. We used to sing after every baptism in this building when I was a kid. We used to sing, "Oh Happy Day," because it was. Somebody said, it's not the happiest. The happiest will be when you hear him say, "Well done," but you'll never hear it if you don't start. If you need to obey the gospel, we will stay and help you do that. If you're a believer who is penitent, unashamed, and will confess your faith in Christ, you can be baptized right here, right now, if you'll just tell us you're ready as we stand and sing.